Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
To Philippi, the letter that Paul had written, he carried a letter which in the judgment of some was the tenderest thing that Paul had ever written. A letter that has sometimes been called the most personal of all of his letters. There are two or three designations that might be used to apply to this great letter, all of which in a sense are appropriate and perhaps all of which are somewhat too limited. The letter is in one sense, at least partially, a thank you note. The Philippian church had sent a gift borne by Epaphroditus, who made the 700-mile trip from Philippi and again probably to Rome, and I continue to say that. As some have contended, the letter might have been written from Ephesus or Caesarea. Paul makes reference in chapter 1, verse 13, to his bonds in Christ being made known throughout the palace in the King James, in the American Standard and other translations, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. The Praetorian Guard would probably be the imperial bodyguard, most of whom would be quartered at Rome. And then in chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul makes reference to saints in Caesar's household, making the statement that saints in Caesar's household salute you. And you would expect to find the family and or the slaves of Caesar, for the most part, in Rome. And so the old view, long held, with regard to Paul being in Rome at this time, I believe is plausible. All those arguments are made for other points as the place of writing. But at any rate, a gift is sent from the Philippian church, and it's borne by Epaphroditus to Paul. And Paul, with that great winsome warmth and that overflowing sense of gratitude that was so much a part of his makeup as his life was influenced by the Christ, expressed gratitude for that gift. So it's something of a thank you note, but that's not all. This letter is also a love letter. The Philippian church had been called Paul's sweetheart church. Now that may sound a little saccharine, maybe a little syrupy to you, but I want to tell you something. It's pretty certain most every preacher is going to have his Corinth. And I think every preacher ought to get to have his Philippi. And by the way, the pronunciation markings, the diacritical markings, would seem to have that Philippi. I have called it Philippi from boyhood, and I'll probably slip into that in this series. Brother Lanier, a great teacher up in the Bear Valley School of Preaching and something of a stickler on pronunciation, insists that it's Philippi and it's Philippi only when you're at the dinner table. Be that as it may, I think every preacher needs to have his Philippi, his sweetheart church. In chapter 1 and verse 7, you'll notice that Paul is saying, I have you in my heart. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, I long after you in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. The King James uses there the word bowels, the same word appearing again in chapter 2, the early verses, if there be any consolation or exhortation in Christ, if any comfort or consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, and in the King James the word bowels appears again there. And I might quickly say in passing that this word would literally refer to the internal organs, the heart, the liver, the lungs, the intestines. In the gospel accounts, you have a cognate form of this word when it's said of our Lord that he was moved with compassion. That might be literally rendered, he was moved in his inward parts. But the term should not be understood too literally. When a young man tells a young lady, I love you with all my heart, she doesn't react by saying, you mean with your right aorta and your left aorta and your right ventricle and your left ventricle? She knows better than that. She knows what he means. And this was an expression to mean with great intensity the very depths of one's being. I have you in my heart, verse 7 of chapter 1, and I long after you in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, the same kind of deep concern that is characteristic of my Lord. But more than a thank you note and more than a love letter, despite its relative brevity, this letter is one of the fullest expressions of Paul's knowledge, his experiential knowledge in Jesus Christ. There are only 104 verses in this little letter, and yet 50 times, not including the pronouns, Paul refers to Jesus, to the Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-saturated letter, and we might outline it as follows. In chapter 1, we have the Christian's purpose. The Christian's purpose, well expressed in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What is the Christian's purpose? To live is Christ. Phillips renders that, "Living to me simply means Christ." In chapter 2, we have the Christian's pattern. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Christian's pattern is the mind of Christ, and as we saw yesterday morning, this is the self-emptying mind. In verse 7, "He emptied himself." King James has it, "He made himself of no reputation." It is the mind of self-abandonment, the mind of self-renunciation, the mind of self-denial. This is the Christian's pattern, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have the Christian's prize. Paul, in verses 13 and 14, said, "Forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forth, reaching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the mark or goal for the prize of the high calling." Some have translated it, "the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It is in this chapter that Paul, earlier described by one writer in chapter 1 as the affectionate man, in chapter 2 as the alert man, sensing the threat of a possible disunity in Philippi, he prescribes the answer in the self-emptying mind. And in chapter 3, he is the aspiring man. As he seeks to grow and to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if, as Paul puts it, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, verses 10 and 11. And then in the end of the chapter, he talks about the changing of this vile body, or the body of our humiliation. I prefer that. I think the ancient Gnostics would have liked that vile body rendering. He'll change the body of our humiliation, that it may be made like unto His glorious body, according to the power whereunto He is able to subject all things unto Himself. The body of our humiliation will be fashioned according to His glorious body, and thus Paul anticipates the fulfillment and fruition of our hope and the realization of the Christian prize. And that expression, the Christian prize, might well sum up chapter 3. In chapter 4, and this, by the way, is a tremendous chapter, it'll be about Friday morning when we'll be talking about the fourth chapter particularly. And while we have a great, profound section, particularly in chapter 2, a rather difficult, challenging passage in chapter 2, it may well be that the most personally helpful section of the book is chapter 4. I have a book entitled How to Win Over Worry, and the author repeatedly quotes Philippians 4, 4 through 8. Out of various renderings and translations, he quotes that section. I have another book written by a medical doctor, Dr. John Schindler. He does not write from a biblical standpoint. He almost writes from an irreligious standpoint. He talks about emotionally induced illness, mind-body illness. You know, the surly bird gets the germ. Oftentimes that's true, you see. As Brother Bell put it, our minds and our bodies live so close together, they catch each other's diseases. And Dr. Schindler convinces you that there's a whole lot to that. He convinces you that the peptic ulcer, that the migraine headaches, oftentimes, there are no doubt exceptions, but oftentimes stem from that which is emotionally induced. Now, having made that point, then he begins to provide a positive program. And when he does that, you know what he does? Without realizing it, without knowing it, he paraphrases Philippians 4, 4 through 9. He says that sociologists, anthropologists, psychologists, psychiatrists, doctors have, after a long period of study, come upon what we must do to control emotionally induced illness. Here it is. Practice conscious thought control and keep, like a banner over the stage of your living, the thought, I'm going to keep my thinking calm and cheerful right now. Now, you don't have to pay $4.95 for the book, or you don't even have to pay the paperback price, because that's it. And if you'll compare that with Philippians 4, 4 through 8 or 9, you'll see that he paraphrases what Paul has to say, but unfortunately leaves out the great dynamic, rejoice in the Lord, 4 and 4. I can do all things in Him, 4 and 13. There's the great power and the great dynamic. Well, anyway, in chapter 4, we have the Christian's provision. Chapter 1, you'll see this is an alliterative, not an alliterate, as some students used to tell me, but an alliterative outline. Chapter 1, the Christian's purpose, to live is Christ. Chapter 2, the Christian's pattern, the mind of Christ, the self-emptying mind. Chapter 3, the Christian's prize, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And chapter 4, the Christian's provision, two verses. in chapter 4 with regard to that designation. 4 and 19, my God will supply every need of yours, all your needs, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And in 4 and 13, and this is one of those great life-changing concepts, I can do all things in Him or through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things in Him which strengtheneth me. The Christian's provision. Now then, to get the background for this letter, you need, of course, to go to Acts chapter 16. You see, beginning in about verse 11, that Philippi is a chief city of those parts and a Roman colony. Early in its history then, it would have been populated, and even to this time, by a number of retired Roman soldiers. The Roman colony really was a little bit of Rome, and Latin language and culture would be preserved. Roman citizenship would be particularly highly prized there. And against that background, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior. Chapter 3:20. The expression, let your manner of life or conversation be worthy of the gospel in chapter 1 and 27, might be rendered, live your citizen life worthy of the gospel. Paul is insisting that though you, in a Greek city, in the northern part of what we now know as Greece, Macedonia, although there in that Greek city and a Roman colony, you highly prize your Roman citizenship, you're citizens of a higher kingdom. And you see some of these things with regard to the situation and setting in Acts 16. Apparently there's no synagogue there, but they find some women down by the riverside, and Lydia and her household are converted to Christ. The spirit of divination is cast out of the slave girl. That hits her owners right in the pocketbook. That's a pretty sensitive spot with a lot of folk. They have Paul and Silas falsely accused, beaten, thrust into the inner prison. Their feet are made fast in the stocks. But look at verse 25, Acts 16. At midnight, they prayed to God and sang praises, and the prisoners heard them. And that's almost a preface to the letter that's written about a decade or a dozen years later. It may be near the midpoint of the first century. Maybe somewhere close to 50 that church is established. And the birth throes there involve persecution and opposition. And then about a decade to a dozen years later, maybe sometime around 62, and I believe probably that first Roman imprisonment, Paul writes this letter back to this sweetheart church. Now, during that period of time, intermittently and perhaps almost continually, there's been opposition. I know that there was persecution in the inception of the church because I can read about it in Acts 16. I know that it was going on at the time Paul writes because in chapter 1 and 30, Paul said, having the same conflict. This is the word agona or agon, perhaps related to our word agony and descriptive of the conflict and the striving of the arena. The conflict of the gladiator or the athlete in the arena. Having the same conflict which you saw to be in me and now here to be in me. So here's a church that has met with opposition. What does that produce oftentimes in the human spirit? Well, discouragement, despondency, depression. This letter is tremendously practical because the Philippians, back there in the 60s of the first century, wrestled with and grappled with some of the same problems that you and I are grappling with in the 70s of the 20th century. Some of the same problems. And I think one of the distinct problems in the letter is the problem of discouragement. And Paul has a bracing one-word answer to that, rejoice. Rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, rejoice. Then in chapter 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And while we're at this point, let me say there seems to be another problem. Disunity. Do not misunderstand. I don't think we have a problem like that in Corinth. Not a radical schism or rupture. Not a distinct party spirit expressed in an I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas kind of attitude. But at least in the embryo, there is the threat of disharmony or disunity. There is the threat of a lack of cohesion and close coordination. If you look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I beseech thee, Euodia, and I beseech thee, Syntyche, or I exhort thee, Euodia, and I exhort thee, Syntyche. And incidentally, Paul is very impartial, and he says exactly the same thing to each. To be of the same mind in the Lord. And I exhort thee, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Here we have two women who for some reason need to be united in the Lord. And I think this is a sample of the kind of problem that existed. One writer believes that this is the major problem. And from chapter 1, verse 27, where he first began to talk about unity, right over to that point in the letter, he is building up to the point that he calls those women by name. That's an interesting view, but it may well be an overstatement. I do believe that the situation between Euodia and Syntyche, two good women, they labored in the gospel. And by the way, don't you know they would have resolved their difficulties had they known that their names would have come down to all posterity as two women who had difficulty in that Philippian church? But at any rate, I believe that kind of problem is a sample of the kind of problem that troubled Philippi. Not over doctrinal differences, I think very apparently. But in the area of more personal matters, areas of judgment, there was a difficulty here. Paul answers that with one word, all. He keeps talking about you all the saints that be at Philippi, chapter 1, verse 1 and following. He uses it again in verse 7, in verse 25. And then, going beyond this one word kind of answer, Paul has a great deal to say, particularly in chapter 2, about unity. Fulfill my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Somebody in a bit of doggerel verse has said, to live with the saints in heaven is all bliss and glory. To live with the saints on earth is often another story. Euodia found it so. Syntyche found it so. And again, isn't this so much like the problems that we face today? Two major problems then. Discouragement, depression, the answer rejoice. And disunity, the answer all. I'm concerned about all of you. Not just those that side with Syntyche or those who've clanned off with Euodia, but I'm concerned about everybody there. Now then, we might at least begin, and that's about all we'll be able to do, to look at the content of the letter. Paul follows a letter form common in the first century. You have the prescript in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy to the saints at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace and peace. Beginning with verse 3, we have the thanksgiving. And we might outline from verse 3 through the end of chapter 1, that first chapter, something like this. In verses 3 through 11, we have Paul's prayer. A great praise prayer in which he says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it unto the day of Christ. Verse 6. And then I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, void of offense, unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ. If we're fruitful, it's through Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. So we have this great prayer, verses 3 through 11. In verses 12 through 26, we have Paul's poise. Paul's poise, his mastery, his remarkable composure and courage in the face of imprisonment. And Paul insists this has not been bad, it's good. It's not the size of the bump, but the attitude of the bumpee that determines whether we're made bitter or better. And Paul says, listen, the bump really has worked for good. The barriers have been removed by the bonds, and the adversity has been turned to advantage. And I want you to know, brethren, the things that have happened to me, what's happened, Paul? He's a prisoner in bonds. And he says, the things that have happened to me have fallen out under the furtherance of the gospel. It's a staggering affirmation made by Paul in verse 12. But Paul was a master at using the prunings of providence, and he believed God's at work. So we have his poise. Poise in the face of imprisonment. Poise in the face of some who preach Christ out of inferior motives, out of envy and strife. Paul does not rejoice in that motive, but he does rejoice in the message. Yea, Christ is preached, and I therein will rejoice. Yea, will rejoice, Paul insists. And then there is poise in the face of the possibility of his death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I'm in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In verses 27 through 30, the end of the chapter, we have Paul's plea. It is essentially a plea for unity and oneness. It is a plea for dauntlessness, as Paul insists, that they stand fearlessly and not be terrified by their adversaries. It is a plea for letting your life be worthy of the gospel. And so we have his prayer, his poise, his plea, and we have a tremendously rich chapter. Now then, as I bring all of this to a focal point and a close, let me say that there is one emphasis in the letter which is very, very practical when we see the letter in its historical context and in its setting. Paul, of course, in the greeting says grace and peace, and that's the characteristic greeting with Paul. Then in chapter 4 he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 9 of chapter 4, he refers to God as the God of peace. Will be with you if you remember those things that you've received and heard and saw in me. The God of peace be with you. Here's the thing I want to say as we bring this first study to a focal point. Paul is a prisoner, and these Philippians are persecuted. But Paul writes of peace, not as a distant, removed, remote utopia, but as a present possibility, even in the midst of the opposition. And there is a tremendously practical lesson there. If in a world of great peril and pressure, in a world of great uncertainty, if my peace and joy is dependent upon an absolute utopia in terms of externals, then I won't enjoy peace and joy. You just won't have it. But that's not the kind of peace of which our Lord spoke or of which Paul here writes. They cast their nets in Galilee, just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos, died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down, was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet, brothers, pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God. I think we can say it in a sentence. Peace to the Christian is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And Paul, a prisoner, writes to persecuted Christians, and he insists that peace, perfect peace, is possible in this dark world of sin. Right now, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within.